Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship today. Bless us as we gather. May your great blessing be on our country, on all those in authority, local and state and federal, on our military, and, Father, on those that are making decisions that affect our lives and the lives of others. And we pray for not just the United States, but every country represented here and the leadership in those countries. Thankful for the freedom our country has enjoyed and praying others might enjoy it. And Father, we pray we might enjoy it a little longer if it be that privilege of providence. Thank you for your grace, and may this day be for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve Benson will read scripture.
Thank you, Pastor. Open your Bibles up this morning, if you would. Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Somebody call this a soldier psalm. Some of you have been soldiers in the military. Some of you are soldiers in the fight we're in this world. So we all need to look to the Lord in times like these. And that's what this psalm does. Psalm 121 and verse 1 I will read. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He who keeps thee will not slumber. Behold, he who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Thank you, Steve. Pastor DeMar told me that it's 19 times safer meeting outside than inside. So thankful for that. I saw that. I wondered why the chairs are where they are, and then I looked at where the shade was. And so if you need to move, some of you might be moving that way. I'll probably be moving this way. I'll leave the pulpit where it is, but we'll do what we need to do, right? We'll do what we need to do. Please turn with me to the Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we'll remind ourselves of our section. This is that busy Sabbath day in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is how most people say it. And there's a morning, afternoon, and evening here, as well as early next morning. So, busy Sabbath day for the Lord. And it may have even been busier, depending on how you construct events here, but this is what Luke has. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. We've already looked at 31 to 37, but I'm going to read it to refresh our minds before we move to the afternoon in Peter's house. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone! What have we to do with thee? Thou, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now later the demons will call him the Son of God. This one calls him the Holy One of God. Guess what? Both are titles of deity. God in the Old Testament is the Holy One. And the Son of God is also a title of deity. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him, out of them." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. So this echoed all over Galilee, what happened in that synagogue that morning. And he arose and left. This is where we start. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. This is Simon Peter. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, a megalos fever. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any who were sick with various diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and would have restrained him that he should not depart from them. And he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. J.W. Shepherd, in his wonderful book, The Christ of the Gospels, said of Jesus' moving to Capernaum and making that his strategic center, he said this was the most strategic center Jesus could have chosen for his ministry to begin. And he was talking about in Galilee. Our Lord knew what he was doing. And our family's had the privilege of being to Capernaum, and it is a gorgeous place. Half of the site, the archaeological site, is controlled by the RCs. The other half is by the Greek Orthodox. It's a fascinating place. I made a mistake last time. At 71, I tend to, whenever I get off script and not looking at my notes, I'll do stuff. I made two mistakes last sermon. I'm starting to listen to my own sermons a little bit. Now they're online to see what my mistakes are. And I was so busy quoting Isaiah 42, I forgot to quote the main passage, Isaiah 9, 1-2. But the other one was, I mentioned that synagogue in Capernaum, I think I said it was a 2nd and 3rd century synagogue. It's a 4th century synagogue that's built on a 1st century foundation. My mistake. But anyway, that's what you get for having an old pastor. And so, but as we said last time, Peter's house, they think they found Peter's house. It may be, may not be. But if they have found it, it's about a field goal kick from the front of that synagogue. It's a fascinating thing. When he left the synagogue and went to Peter's house, he didn't have very far to go. And it's a fascinating thing. There's a lot of reasons why they believe that's Peter's house. I think it's fairly probable it might be. And they built a church over that black basalt house, ruins, and in early days, and now the RCs have built a more modern one to protect the site. Now, this morning might seem a little mild or tame, considering what we looked at last time, and that is Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law and of a fever. Now, healing somebody of a fever seems a little tame compared to casting out demons, raising somebody from the dead, walking on water, feeding 5,000. And so we're very tempted when we read this section to think, why is this even in the Bible? This is kind of minor compared to these other wonderful works Jesus did. Well, it wasn't minor to Peter. It wasn't minor to Mrs. Peter, who later followed Peter on his journeys and was crucified beside him. It was major to them. You know, somebody said, what's the difference between minor surgery and major surgery? Major surgery is if you're having it, or your loved one. It might be a minor surgery, but if it's you that's having the surgery, it's major for you and for those you love. So what's fascinating here is the Bible records the healing of Peter's mother-in-law of this fever three times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all recorded. Now, there's not that many miracles that are recorded three times. Feeding of the 5,000s in all four Gospels. There's other miracles that are in all three. But this one's is three times. And it does, we think, why? Well, it's kind of just what I'm saying. This, Peter never forgot this. Peter's wife never forgot this. James and John and Andrew never forgot this. This was pivotal for them, this private miracle in Peter's home. And it was something that really got their attention, probably more than the demon being cast out in the synagogue. In 1970 and 71, the Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of me, my brother, and my sister, and my brother's wife, and my sister's husband. You know Jim and Nancy. All within a period of months. Now, that's probably minor to everybody else, but it's not minor to me. That was my family. And so, as we think about this miracle, there's a lot of wonderful things to think about it, even though we might tend to slip over it. And we're reminded in Acts 1, Acts 1 says of the book of Luke, it's all that Jesus began to do and teach. All he began to do and teach. Jesus would do, and then he would teach. He'd cast out demons, he'd rebuke a fever, he'd heal the multitude, and then he'd teach. Do and teach. That's how you make people fishers of men. He's going to talk about that in chapter 5 real soon. You do and teach. Works of benevolence, works of love, followed by the Word of God. And we may not be able to do miracles, but we can do works of benevolence, works of love, and watch what God does. So as we move down through this section, there's successive pictures of our Lord. There's this marvelous manifestation of our Lord's glory in the synagogue where he cast out a demon with a word. He just rebuked him. And he was gone. What an amazing thing. Certainly that's a manifestation of our Lord's glory. Men cannot overpower demons. Demons overpower people. Demons are fallen angels. They're not departed spirits. They're fallen angels. And demons are greater in power and might, just like angels are greater in power and might than we are. So if Jesus has power over demons, he's not just a man. And so you have to have some power besides human to be able to be successful. So certainly in that morning, on the Sabbath, in 31 and 37 to 37, he manifests his glory there. But then in 38 and 39, when he cast out the demon in Peter's mother, or not the demon, the fever, he rebuked the fever. Just like he rebuked the wind and rebuked the waves and rebuked demons, he rebuked the fever with his word. No medicine. Many of us have had children that had a fever. You know, you give them a pill, put them in the bathtub, and, you know, they usually get better. No pills, no bathtub. His word. His word. And what a marvelous thing it was. Gordon MacDonald, I think he died about 1905. He wrote a marvelous book on the miracles of the Lord. And he wrote this from the perspective of Peter's mother-in-law and what she must have experienced. Now, this is sanctified imagination, right? The Bible doesn't say this. This is George MacDonald's sanctified imagination, thinking about someone who had a great fever. Because ancient doctors, from Galen on and others, they had two kinds of fevers in the ancient world. If your fever was 100, it was a little fever. Micros. If it was 103, it was a megalos. They actually divided it that way. And Luke, being a physician, said it was a great fever. He's not trying to make this a greater miracle than it was. He's simply a doctor. And he those kind of things grabbed his attention. But anyway, George MacDonald wrote this, and I'd like to, I can't read it all this morning. Speaking of her, he said, senseless words went on repeating themselves till her brain was sick of them. She was destitute, afflicted, tormented. Through it all was the nameless unrest, not an aching, nor a burning, nor a stinging, but a bodily grief, dark, drear, and nameless. How could they have borne such before he came? A sudden ceasing of motions uncontrolled. Here's what happened when Jesus touched her. A coolness gliding through the burning skin, a sense of waking into repose, a consciousness of all-pervading well-being, of strength conquering weakness, of light displacing darkness, of urging life at the heart. And behold, she's sitting up in her bed, a hand clasped hers, a face looking in hers. He has judged the evil thing, and it's gone. He saved her out of her distress. They fold away from her like the dressings of death. She's newborn, made new. All things are newborn with her. And he who makes all things new is there. From him, she knows, has healing flowed. He's given his life to her. And away far behind her floats the cloud of her suffering. She almost forgets it in her grateful joy. She is herself now. And she rises. He goes on, but that's some of it. So our Lord manifests his glory in the synagogue by casting out the demon. He manifests it in rebuking the fever in private in Peter's house. Third, in verse 40 and 41, if you would look at that, he manifests it in one of the most beautiful scenes in the Gospels. I would love to paint a picture of that scene, if I could paint. It's that sunset healing service. When the whole city of Capernaum is at Peter's doorstep. The whole city is at his doorstep. And no demon in that crowd was failed to be cast out. No disease of anyone in that crowd was failed to be healed. He healed them all. And he did it one by one. What a fascinating thing. So he certainly manifests his glory that evening in a marvelous way. And what happened to one demon and one disease is happening to a whole city full of sick people. And our Lord has total control, absolute sovereignty over any demon, over any disease. And it's said so beautifully in that verses 40 and 41. And then finally, the next scene, the fourth scene, is the next morning, where Jesus has worked late into the night healing people, and the next morning, instead of sleeping in, he takes off and manifests his glory again by putting a priority on ministering the Word of God. And he reminds this city who wanted him to stay that his ministry was greater than doing healing miracles. Jesus didn't just come to heal. And his ministry was greater than just Capernaum. Capernaum wanted to keep him from themselves, for themselves, so they wouldn't be sick. I mean, he healed them without cost. He healed them without trouble. He didn't have to take medicines, no treatments. Just have Jesus touch you and you're better. No wonder they want him to hang around. He wouldn't do it. Because he was basically saying, my ministry is greater than healing. My ministry is greater than Capernaum. Can you imagine someone running for the President of the United States? I'm not talking about either of the men now. I'm just talking about generally. And they come to Athens, and they're well qualified to be president. They're well qualified to be president. And people of Athens would say, we really need a new mayor. We want you to stay here. Well, good luck with that, right? So our Lord is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's over everything. And our Lord manifests his glory by the priorities that he manifests here and what he says that evening. And so in verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went to a desert place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have restrained him that he should not depart from them. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now later in the gospel, we'll see he's even not just a teacher, right? He's not only not just a healer, he's not only the greatest healer that history's ever seen, he's not only the greatest teacher history's ever seen, he's much more than that. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer who died on the cross. His ministry was a redemptive ministry, and not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And that's what the last part of the Gospel of Luke will show. By the way, just to put this in a little perspective, how old do you think Peter's mother-in-law was? The Bible doesn't say. We can just guess. My sanctified imagination thinks that Peter was probably close to the age of Jesus, which had been about 30, and his wife would have probably been 6 years younger than him. That's kind of normal in that culture. Men married at 20, women married at 14. So Mrs. Peter would probably have been 36, probably. Peter would have probably been 30. These are all guesses. So if Mrs. Peter was 36, how old would her mom have been? She'd have been a little older, right? Mrs. Peter's mother would have been, add on to 26, at least 14 years, or maybe a little more. So I think the oldest she could have been would be 40 or 50. Now, my mother-in-law is 87, okay? But I'm about 30, right? So that's the picture that we get of this woman. And just to put it in our mind. And, of course, she gets up and serves them. I got another question to think about. Healing someone of a fever might seem like a little thing. It's kind of a little thing in a child usually, but with an adult, it's more than teething, right? What's behind having a fever? Infection. There's usually an infection somewhere. But you got to think about, you got to know the source of the fever if you're going to heal the fever permanently. So you have to be all-knowing. And the only one that's all-knowing is God. So this isn't so little after all, right? And so it says it was a great fever. And what happens in a fever? Your body's thermostat resets, primarily in response to an infection. That's what a fever is. And your body starts making white blood cells, and that causes your fever to go up. The body's going to fight this. And fevers can be caused by bacteria, fungus, viruses, parasites, malaria, typhoid, yellow fever, rabies, plague, food poisoning, rheumatoid arthritis, tumors, or blood clots. Well, which one was it for Mrs. Peter's mother? Jesus had to know. So by curing her fever, he cured the cause of the fever. So this is a little bigger than we might think. This involves somebody who has to know everything. And so it might seem minor, but there is more spectacular if you reflect on it. This really is a manifestation of our Lord's glory. And the thing is, Jesus does it 3 times in the Bible. There's not just 3 records of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. He only healed her once, but there's 3 records of it. There are 3 times in the Bible Jesus healed somebody of a fever. So each of those times he had to know what was causing it. He had to be able to know exactly what this person has and deal with the cause so that the fever would go away. In fact, he'd already done it in Capernaum once before. Turn with me to, I'm going to show you all 3 of these. John chapter 4. And verse 46. Chronologically, this is actually before Peter's mother-in-law's healing. John 4:46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. Cana is another city. It's fairly close to Capernaum, but it's in Galilee. That's where he made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. And where was he at? Capernaum. The nobleman was in Cana. The son was at Capernaum, sick. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he's at the point of death. All right, I need you to come over to Capernaum to heal this son of mine. He's about ready to die. So whatever this boy had, it was very serious. Then Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my son dies. I don't have time to talk about this. I need you at my house now. Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. Boy, that's sovereign. He didn't go to Capernaum. He just, all right, you got what you want. Go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. No more come over to Capernaum. I believe you. I'm out of here. I'm going back to my boy. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him and said, your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour he began to improve. When did he start getting better? Why do you think he asked that? He wanted to connect his son's healing with what Jesus had told him, right? And they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. And the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole house. That was a marvelous miracle. This man got saved. Everybody in the house got saved. Whole family got saved based on the connection of timing with Jesus' word. So there's some things that jump out with this. The boy's about ready to die. He's in Capernaum, not Cana. There's several miles between Jesus and him. And the timing of it, Jesus speaks the word, and this boy is better the same time Jesus spoke, just like Peter's mother-in-law. And the whole family believed. Now, that preceded what happened in Peter's house. And don't you think that the disciples who experienced that one saw another connection there? So, the first time Jesus healed somebody in the Bible of a fever is here. The second time is Luke 4. I'm going to skip that one now. The third time is Acts 28. Acts 28. Turn there. Remember when Paul's on a shipwreck and had quite a experience, and they're on the island of Malta. We've got missionaries we know on the island of Malta now. Malta's right below Italy. It is 1,100 miles from Israel. It's a 5-hour plane trip from Malta to Tel Aviv. And Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, 30 years after Jesus died, heals somebody 1,100 miles away of a fever. You say, Paul did it. No, well, Paul, all of Paul's miracles were Christ miracles, right? Many, many verses on that. Many, many verses on that. Romans 15, 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. I come to mind when they said, Peter said, "Why do you stand and look at us as if we made this man walk?" In the name of Jesus, this happened, right? So the apostles' miracles in Acts were all miracles of the risen, ascended Lord. And so in Acts 28, verse 7, in the same quarters were the possessions of a chief man of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. That's what King James calls it. Other translations call it dysentery. Who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, my eyes went too fast. Verse 8. Came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever with a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So no more dysentery, no more fever. And the result of that, the people honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they placed on board such things as were necessary. So, amazing thing to think through this just a little bit. And so, our blessed Lord, do you ever know the family thing going on here? A father goes to Jesus for a son. That's John 4. And then a son goes to the Lord for a father. And then we have, that's Acts 8. And then a son-in-law and family go to Jesus for a mother-in-law. They were praying. They besought him for. When we were in Israel, I've told this once before. I'll tell it again. There's a lot of preachers on the bus, and one young preacher told a joke, and it's a terrible joke. I hate to even repeat it, but I'm going to. I think you'll get a little chuckle out of it. He said, it was one of those times in the trip where you're gone, and people were telling jokes, and he said, "All right, I got one. Why did Peter deny the Lord?" And nobody came up with an answer. And he said, because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Terrible joke. Terrible joke, right? But that's what he said. And America's got a lot of mother-in-law jokes, very irreverent. But Peter wanted his mother-in-law healed. The whole group of Andrew and Peter and James and John and Peter's wife went to Jesus. They were beseeching him and telling him about her. Prayer preceded this miracle, all right? Very important. And Peter never got it, never forgot it, and neither did his wife, and neither should we. Now, the healing in John 4 was a work of authentication. The healing in Acts 28 was a work of provision, and the healing in Luke 4 was just a work of compassion. And actually, all these overlap, but that's what's going on. A.B. Bruce, in his book, The Miracles of Christ, said it was a domestic miracle which restored sunshine to a home that had suddenly been darkened by the arrival of disease that wrought on one, had been darkened by the shadow of disease. And it was wrought by one whose vocation it was to bring peace and health wherever he sojourned, and who could not without incongruity remain under the same roof with grief or trouble. And so this is a wonderful moment here in the Bible. It's dramatic. No less dramatic than speaking to the waves or silencing them. Our Lord did it. Surely it takes omnipotence to rebuke demons. Surely it takes omnipotence to rebuke disease like Jesus did. Think about, brings glory to Him. He's God. Luke is telling us who it is who died for us. That's what he's doing. Let's get the message. Our Creator died for us. And later the whole city's at the door. And that Creator displayed the same mercy and the same grace. What a wonderful thing. Now, when we read the account of Mark and Matthew, we get some different impressions. Some accounts seem to think that it was the healing of the demon, casting out of the demon, that caused all the city to come to the door. Another is that it was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. I believe it was both. Somehow, both these miracles brought the whole city to the door. And they manifest the glory of Christ in a marvelous way. And Matthew tells us it was a fulfillment of prophecy, what happened that night, that he took our diseases. That our Lord took our diseases. That's a quotation of Isaiah 53, right? A much abused text in some quarters, but unless the Lord would pay for our sins, he couldn't do anything for us. He couldn't do anything for guilty people on this planet unless sins were paid for. There is healing and the atonement in that sense. Not that we all deserve healing, we're all going to be better in this life, but that because of the work of Calvary, our Lord can release us from some of the suffering in this life, as well as save our souls. He doesn't always, but he can. And our Lord was never baffled by disease or demons, even if a whole city came. What a marvelous thing. You know, words don't seem very powerful unless you see them with Jesus, right? Rebukes a fever, tells a demon, come out. All his miracles he did with a word. And we got that word. It's in our Bible. And we don't have the ability like apostles to do sign miracles, but we can take the Bible and we can give the gospel to people who need it and watch the omnipotent Lord Jesus Christ, the omniscient Lord Jesus Christ, the omnipresent Lord Jesus Christ to exercise his omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience in every case. So the first lesson that we come away with here today is this miracle was done to manifest His glory. If we look at something else, we're missing that. He is God. He manifested His glory, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. Do we see that? Do we get that? Second lesson. In this section, go back to Luke 4. There's an illustration of our responsibilities. Our responsibilities. Marvelous illustrations of our responsibilities. Responsibility number one, verse 38. They besought Him for her. If we expect the Lord to work and we never pray, every request that was ever given to Jesus was a prayer. When people are asking Him to do something, it's a prayer. They besought Him for her, and they went to the Lord with a specific request. We have a responsibility as God's people when our family or our friends or our fellow church people are in trouble to beseech Jesus for them. Why do we not see things? Why don't we not see more things? It's because we're not using the means to see the Lord work. They besought Him for her. I hope all of us are praying for specific things for specific people. It's very important. There's an illustration of our responsibility. Second responsibility. Notice what happened when Jesus healed her. Verse 39, He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and did what? Ministered to them. That's the word we get deacon from. She ministered to them. So what was her response to Jesus? Was it thank you and nothing else? She ministered. One writer said, we may learn that when Jesus has cured our souls, we should spend our whole lives in His service. Our whole lives in His service. Whole lives. This is Michael Taylor in his book, Miracles of Our Savior. And I believe that. There should be no retirement from service. Now, we might get too old to do certain services, right? Like the Levites, and the priests, we might have to retire because we can't do that work. But there's other work we can do. I would like to retire someday, not that I really want to, but because I want to do something age appropriate. And, you know, I don't want to try to do something that's not age appropriate. Somehow I got to figure that out. You pray for me that I figure that one out. But even if I do get to retire before Jesus comes, I don't want to just sit around and do nothing. I want to do something for Him. Hudson Shedd, when he retired he retired at 70 from Gospel Mission South America, but he preached in nursing homes and prisons and jails. So he was out of administration, and he was even in a retirement home, but He didn't stop ministry. He just did a more age-appropriate activity. And so she got up and served them. There's a responsibility, and she engaged it without even probably thinking about it. William Barclay said, we would do well remember that if God gives us the priceless gift of wealth and strength, He gave it that we might use it always in His service. Now, not all of us have health. And that puts a limitation on what we can do, right? Maybe we don't have the health we used to have. Maybe we don't have the strength we used to have. I don't have the Velcro in my brain I used to have. I've got to recognize that. My sermons need more editing. So we're all in that, and maybe we can't serve the Lord the way we want to serve Him, but we can all do something, whatever it might be. It's an interesting word that's used of Peter's mother. The Greek word that is a present passive participle, when it says she suffered from a high fever, that fever hemmed her in, pressed her on every side, seized her. That's the idea. She couldn't get up. She had to be in bed. That the fever did that to her. Well, when we get saved, the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us. So just like the fever compelled her to be in bed and be immobilized, the love of Christ compels us. For we judge that one died for all, that they who live should live to Him who died for them and rose again. Paul uses the same word in Philippians 1:3 when he's talking about, I'm not sure what I'll choose, whether to live or die. You know, he had a compulsion. And it's a precious thought. Third and last. The third lesson here deals with the proclamation of the good news about God's kingdom. Jesus put a priority on preaching ministry. And there was a divine necessity that was guiding our Lord's priorities. I hope now not all of us can preach. We're hoping in prayer meeting to have some fellows do some devotions, and some of them will find out, you know, that's not my gift. I've already asked several people to pray about it. Some of them might say to me, you know, Pastor, you shouldn't even ask me. It's not my gift, and I know it. I love the Lord, but I'll show my love some other way. Others might say, I'd like to try it. And some that try it might say, wow, that went better than I thought. Maybe I had the gift of teaching and didn't know it. And others will try it and say, oh, that's not my gift. Somebody else have to do that. But if any of the men that are listening to my voice here or on the internet, if it's not your gift, that doesn't mean I haven't got anything to do. For my Lord. Now the church is meant for work. The church is meant for service. And it didn't say that Peter's mother-in-law preached to them. She served them. She served them. And so may God help us. If we can't proclaim the word, if that's not our gift, then we need to get in a church that does proclaim the word and work so it can be proclaimed. I'm thankful that I got Troy and Alan to record these messages. I'm thankful that I got John and Dave cutting the grass. What if they didn't cut the grass and we had the grass this high? It'd be a little harder to work, wouldn't it? What if Alan and Troy weren't here? Then people that aren't here, which more are not here than are here, wouldn't be able to get the message. So, very important, very basic. Now, a divine necessity was laid on Jesus, and He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. You want me to stay here and do miracles, but I'm bigger than a healer, I'm bigger than an exorcist, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. And remember, the miracles that Jesus did are not just signs of authentication of who He was 2,000 years ago. They're pictures of what He will do on a bigger scale when He returns. The first coming, He cast out demons. The second coming, Satan is cast out of heaven and cast into the pit. And then into the lake of fire. So, taking on all the demons is just a prelude, a hint of what He's going to do later. In the first coming, He healed a lot of sick people and raised a few dead people, only to die again. In the second coming, He's going to raise all the dead, the saved dead and the unsaved dead, forever. And so, The greater work is yet to come. So what's important is that people know who he is, because he's coming whether they know it or not. Listen, there's an awful lot of people in our country that are saying in their stupidity, let's try Marxism again in America. They want it. Why do they want it? Because they've been taught it for 30 years in the school systems here and are useful idiots for people who are promoting that. Let's try Marxism again. There's other Americans saying, let's make America great again. I like that one better. But there's something I like better than both of them. Jesus is coming again. That's what I'm going to give my life to. Not politics. Whether that's right or wrong. I believe we have a responsibility to know the issues of our day and to vote properly and so forth. But the heart of God's people should be doing God's work. And our trust needs to be in Jesus Christ, right? You know what one of the things that's going to happen when Jesus comes again? It's Isaiah 33, 22, and 24. And no inhabitant will say, I'm sick. There won't be any sickness in the coming kingdom. But it also says the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Wow. What I'm trying to say is greater things are coming than have come. Greater works are going to be done than have been done. And the first works 2,000 years ago were to give us a taste of what's coming and a preview of coming events. So, some great lessons today. A revelation of the glory of Christ, an illustration of our responsibility. And that responsibility, by the way, I skipped something in my text again. We have a responsibility to the people that haven't met him. We have a responsibility to serve him like Peter's mother. We have a responsibility to pray to him like the people in that house. But we have a responsibility, like the citizens who heard about him, to bring those that are in need to Jesus. Those people didn't get there on their own. Will you look at what it says in verse 40? Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any that were sick with various diseases brought them unto him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. In Nazareth, in Mark 6, he couldn't do works there because they wouldn't bring anybody. Because their unbelief. But at Capernaum, people heard about what happened and they brought them. We have a responsibility to do our best to bring people to the Lord. We can't save them. We can't change their mind. We can't even save ourselves. But we can do our best, as fallible as we are, to do our best to bring people to Jesus. My mother-in-law is basically on her deathbed. She's now getting quite confused, and her ability to communicate is more limited. She still talks a little bit, a couple words, but she has some confusion about what's really happening. My wife has spent 40 years talking to her mom about Jesus. And one of the reasons we brought her into our home 6 years ago was not one, it was because of our responsibility to take care of her own, according to 1 Timothy 5. But two, we hoped that she would come to know the Lord. And the joy we have is that her mother has made a profession of faith. And Linda was questioning her on it recently, and she reaffirmed that. And through Mark Matera, the chaplain and through Linda's work, Linda would read the Bible to her for hours. She cared about her mom. She cared more than I did. She invested a lot more time than I did. I invested some time. She invested a boatload of time. And kind of suddenly, in February, it seemed like the Lord opened her mind. And God began to work. And she professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when my wife was questioning her that about a couple days ago, a couple weeks ago, she affirmed it. Nope, I trusted Christ in February. We have a responsibility. There are people now, and you know my mother-in-law, she had no interest. Some of you know her, and some of you befriended her and had good times with her here in different ways. And I thank God for everybody in this church that reached out to her. But my mother-in-law was a person who never gave God a thought her whole life. Isn't God good? When God's people say, I'm going to bring this person to Jesus. I'm going to do my best. And Harry Ironside said, I'm quoting from memory now, so it may be a little wrong. He said, I would rather lead one person to Jesus Christ than have a statue in gold made of me a mile high. The important thing is not whether you have a statue made to you. Now, statues are important. I think they have a point. The artwork is important. Very important. We need them. But more important is people getting saved. And you can live a life and nobody building you a statue. So I don't think there's going to be any statues of Bill Hickson to tear down. And probably not any statues of you to tear down. But that's not really what life's all about, right? Jesus said, your soul's more worth more than the whole world. And so may God help us to see that responsibility to bring people to the Lord. So in our section, we learned some wonderful things. We learned that our Lord manifested His glory. He is God. He's over the demons, He's over us. Whether we want it or not, He is God. Whether we believe in Him or not, He is God. We learned that. And we learned the importance of grasping the fact of our responsibility to pray for those in need, to bring those in need to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned something of the priority of the message of the gospel, that takes priority over other stuff. Maybe in our vocation, we're doing the other stuff, like Jack and Jennifer Mitchell, or like some of you that have been trained in medicine, and we're doing the other stuff, but that's a platform. Or maybe we're not in medicine, and we wish we could help people that had those things, but there's other ways to show love than medicine, right? And may God give us opportunity to do it. To do what Paul said, speak the truth in love. And so, thank God for Luke chapter 4. And I pray that if there's anyone here that's not yet saved, maybe you've had a lower view of Jesus than you should, and something here is giving you an idea of just who He is. Or possibly you've ignored your responsibilities in your Christian life, and you haven't seen the things God wants you to see for your own good and for others' good. And may God help us to see the importance of this book, because this book is God's Word written. God's Word written. Get people connected with this book. Get them connected with this. Get this connected to them. And God will work. This is His means of doing it. He doesn't have another means. Father, thank you for our Savior who died for us and rose again. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for the coming kingdom. Thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.